In the midst of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 37 through 47, we come near to the greatest part of the intensity of this discourse. The emotions are rising and the clarity is becoming more and more evident. The ceremony is over, but the drama has just begun. The ceremony of the previous 8 days, in which Israel celebrated the remembrance of God's provision through the wilderness, the Feast of Tabernacles, that has concluded. But a number of people still linger in Jerusalem, perhaps pilgrims from afar, at least residents. And on the day after, they have come back to the temple, and Jesus came early in the morning. And we gather with them as much as we can to listen and find that some are listening and some are challenging the one who has said, "I am the light of the world." And from that declaration, which claims a soul resource for understanding, for wisdom, for life, we have come to a growing conflict in intensity and a growing clarity in his preaching. We are witnessing an illustration of what John alerted us to at the beginning of the Gospel of John. John set before us at the very beginning, in John 1, verses 11 through 14, this theme: "He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Our text illustrates virtually every phrase and line that John has prepared us for. We are listening to the one who has been made flesh and dwelt among us. He has come to his own, and his own have just finished one of the most memorable festivals that mark the redemption of the people of God. He has come to those who are conscious of their covenant privileges and responsibilities. They have made the sacrifices through the priests, and now one announces that he is the unique light of the world and begins to show not only the darkness in which they walk and the doom in which they live and the slavery in which they held, but how they are orphans or spiritual bastards that they have become. He comes to his own. And in this context, as Jesus brings out the nature of faith, some had believed upon him, and others believed, and now he is strengthening or clarifying or restructuring their faith. And in the midst of this, there is only hostile antagonism against him. His own did not receive him. His own covenant people, those who knew the scriptures and who knew the heritage, those who counted Abraham to be their ancestor and Moses to be the great mediator of the covenant, he came to his own, and now we have come to the particular portion of his own did not receive him. But those who believe on his name were born of God. This passage also dramatically sets before us in the setting, in the picturesque fashion in which our Lord, speaking unto these people, manifests His grace and His truth. To organize our thoughts, there are three movements in this passage. In verses 37 through 42, I want you to reflect upon the mercy of Jesus. For it is with great mercy that He is receiving these antagonistic claims and these boastful claims, and He clarifies and He searches their hearts. If He had not come in grace, He would have come in judgment. But in mercy, He ministers unto these who are so filled with their self-righteousness and their confidence in their heritage and their pedigree of being far superior to any others, and He drives right through the perplexity of their own thoughts, and He lays out such clarity, but He does so with such mercy. It's the mercy of Jesus that I want you to understand, verses 37 through 42. And then as He carries this forth, He unfolds for us something of the drama of the misery of sinners. We've seen something of this before, but now there comes an intensity in verses 43 through 45. How are sinners so miserable? What has sin done? And what are the obstacles that they are under, and the difficulties and the estrangements? And then the last two verses of this portion, verses 46 and 47. We reflect again upon not merely Jesus' mercy, but His majesty. When we get to these last two verses, there ought to be a gasp of wonder that He who has such royalty, such divinity, would speak with such clarity as well as passion and honor the Father. And what we'll be longing for is that what our Savior says before us would be something that would be instilled in our own life. That the way He approaches this hostility, this antagonism, would form our own thoughts and give us a greater perspective on the problems of sin and upon the work of the Spirit of God, upon the salvation of the Son, that we with renewed passion might also speak with something of the clarity and something of the persuasion that we find in this passage, of which is so uniquely our Lord's. Jesus is clarifying, who is your Father? In the midst of this conversation, verse 37, Jesus acknowledges that they have a proper sense of their ancestry physically. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. But what Abraham believed in the message of God, these people do not believe. In great mercy, Jesus announces again what the message from heaven is and who that messenger is. The message is, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. What He has been saying, what He has been rehearsing before them, what He has been so carefully articulating, is that He is the Word of God, and they stubbornly will not hear Him. And to break through and to expose their obstinance, He announces that He understands the intent of their heart. You seek to kill me. And you seek to kill me principally because you cannot hear me. You do not hear the message. Why do they do this? They do this because His word has no place in them. They think that because of their physical lineage to Abraham, that prefers them above everyone else. Paul addressed a similar question in Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. He states the principle, Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That's what Jesus is opening up and to those who are hostile to him. They're relying upon their pedigree, upon their inheritance, upon their genealogy. But Jesus is saying what made Abraham distinctive is that he heard my word. That he believed what God said. He believed the word of the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. So only those are true sons who have the same response as Abraham, which is faith in the word of God. Jesus moves on and expresses more of their misunderstanding of the message. Verses 38 through 40. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father, making a distinct contrast. What a precious unfolding that when we listen to Jesus, we are listening to the very words of God. And he so closely associates himself with the Heavenly Father. We are never to think of him as some kind of an independent speaker, as some kind of a novel preacher. He is always associating himself with the Father and his desire to do the Father's will. And he speaks that which the Father has said. He communicates exactly what the Almighty God would have us to understand. Well, the people responded that they insisted Abraham is our father. And so Jesus brought home to them a further exposure. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. And the work of Abraham was to believe in what God would do. Paul summarizes this in Romans 4, verse 12. Abraham, the father of the circumcision to those who not only were of the circumcision, but who also walked in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. It was Abraham's belief and rest in what God would do, not what Abraham would accomplish. Now you seek to kill me, Jesus says, verse 40, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. What a marvelous reaffirmation of Jesus' self-conscious declarations that he is speaking the very words of God. And he is not independent from God, a distinct source. He comes representing the fullness of God. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, speaks in the midst of antagonism, hostility, and rebuke. And he bears what is true and righteous. Abraham did not reject that. Abraham was faced with a number of difficulties. The first in waiting for the son. And finally, when the son was given unto him, then Abraham was required to sacrifice his son Isaac. But Abraham believed the word of the Lord and had grown in trust of what God would accomplish. And even if it were that Isaac would have to be raised from the dead, Abraham believed God's word. So Jesus contrasts, as they have held on to their lineage to Abraham, the clarity that Abraham heard the message. Further, Jesus points to himself, verses 41 and 42, that he is the messenger. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, they're getting the point. If God the Father is on one side and they are following some other father, then perhaps they are illegitimate. Perhaps not only are they orphans, perhaps they are in some sense bastards, illegitimate. And so they turned that against him, against Jesus, and assert, we are not born of fornication, with the clear inference that that is what we believe your origin to be, that you were conceived before your father married your mother. And that would make you born of fornication. But we have one father. What personal antagonism and hostility they assert, they pronounce against the Lord Jesus. It is astonishing. I am greatly disturbed when people attack maybe the things I believe, but I can hardly bear it when you attack myself. When personal attacks come, especially if they are so exaggerated and so misplaced and so out of line, you and I can barely keep still. But to rectify the situation with vigorous protests and perhaps even throw back some slander upon those who slander us. That's not what Jesus is doing. It's astonishing. It's astonishing the restraint and the mercy that he has on these self-satisfied, self-justified, self-convinced people. I marvel that Jesus spends so much time with them, that he patiently deals with everything that they say, and after they have made a misstatement, he corrects it, he straightens it out, he reveals more of himself, he identifies himself with the Father who has sent him, that he speaks the truth, and now he says, "You do the deeds of your Father." When they say, we were not born of fornication, Jesus responds, "If God were your Father, you would love me." How much more clearly can he identify himself with the triune God? If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came forth and proceeded from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. A marvelous intertwining of the communion that he has, the fellowship he has with the Father, the sense of commission from the Father. He is there in the midst of these hostile, antagonistic, vicious statements, and proclaims to them in such simplicity, such clarity, "I came forth from the Father. I proceeded from him. I have not come of myself. The Father sent me. And therefore, if you love the Father, you would love me." For the identity between the two is of the same substance, the same essence. They must receive the same honor and the same worship. However you think of the Son, you also think of the Father. And whatever you properly think of the Father, you will also think of the Son. Now Jesus has moved from merely the message, which is in itself grand, that Abraham believed in what God said, to the messenger, who is to be the object of supreme love. John summarizes this in 1 John 5:1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who is begotten also loves him who is begotten of him." The Son, eternally begotten, here claims exclusive love. If you love the Father, if God is your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded from him. Now, of these remarkable statements in their clarity, in giving for us an inclination of the unity and the communion that the Father has with the Son, the great delight that the Son has in the Father, the great commission the Father has placed upon the Son, what impresses me most is the mercy of Jesus. That he would speak of such precious things to such an antagonistic people who should have known better, who have the clear word of God. There is a mercy of Jesus when he exposes the sinner's heart and he deals with them so poignantly. From the mercy of Jesus, the next portion is the misery of sinners. For here Jesus unfolds for them how deep that misery is. how irrational, how the relation is broken, how they are religiously unable to believe in him. In verse 43, Jesus takes the first part of the misery of sinners. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Rationally, intellectually, they are incapable of understanding. There's nothing wrong with their logic. Something's wrong with their heart. They hear the words he is saying, but they cannot receive it. They cannot grasp it. They cannot understand it. Why don't you understand? Because you will not listen to my word. The misery of sinners has a rational aspect. They are incapable of understanding. There is a blackness, a darkness of the heart that those who are carnal cannot please God, for they cannot know him. The second portion of the misery in verse 44, the relationship. You are of your father, the devil. And I suppose we might say that somewhat teasingly to one another and not really know the depth of what we are saying, but Jesus knew the depth of what he was saying. And he very intentionally exposes these who are before him. You are of your father, the devil. Not only is there an association, but there is an imitation. And the desires of your father, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus is clearly accusing them of lying to themselves, of lying to him, of having but one desire, one intense desire, and that is doing the will of their father, which is the arch enemy of heaven, which is the devil himself or Satan, which is the one who is the prince of murder and the prince of deceit. Their relationship is not with Abraham. Their relationship is more actually with the devil. Now, here is an even severer differentiation. Paul will speak of Adam as the head of the fallen race and Christ as the second Adam, as the head of the redeemed race. Jesus moves with even greater intensity in identifying them that their source and their union is with the prince of darkness. It is actually the relationship is under the bondage of the devil. Well, they had claimed to be descendants of Abraham, and so not under the delusion of the Gentiles who worship many gods, or the Samaritans who had a mixed up kind of religion. They thought that because they had received the revelation from Abraham and from Moses that they were worshiping the Lord God in the right way and therefore preferred among all others. Jesus exposes them. You are of your father the devil. It's not only in your thoughts that you can't understand, it's your relationship that is actually connected to the evil one. And a third element, religiously they are in misery. Verse 45, because I tell you the truth, and you do not believe me. They're unable to believe Jesus. Religiously, devotionally, they refuse him because they will not believe his words. To express something more of this misery, think of the way Paul describes the effects of sin, especially in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of the death of sin. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, he speaks of how sin creates a distance. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These to whom Jesus is speaking are dead in sin. While they hear the words, they cannot grasp it rationally or relationally or religiously. They are dead in sin. More than that, there is a distance. They are separated from him. Paul has a third and a fourth analogy. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, he speaks of the damnation of sin. in Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Part of the misery of sin is it places us under condemnation. It brings the damnation of sin. And what is parallel to this passage is the darkness of sin, which Paul expresses in Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light. Hoping to intensify our understanding of the misery of sin, its death, its distance, its damnation, and its darkness, gives us, from Paul's reflections in Ephesians, something of the intensity of this misery of these sinners. And it's Jesus who's talking. He is talking to his people. He came to his own, and his own cannot and will not receive him. So what does he do? He shows us his majesty, verses 46 and 47. His majesty begins by pointing to himself as the messenger. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? If we ever doubted Jesus' perception of himself, this must clear up any misunderstanding. He knows himself to be without sin, without any smudge, without any taint. Who convicts me of sin? Jesus is proclaiming his sinless nature. Consistently loving the Father, always obeying without any taint of sin. The messenger comes, and the one who is speaking these things is utterly clean and utterly pure. He is perfect in everything and challenges them, if I tell you the truth, and I have told you the truth, why do you not believe me? The majesty of Jesus as the messenger. In verse 48, 47, his majesty as the messenger. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Jesus refers to himself as the message, which is powerful for life and for death. In this case, he says, those who hear the words you do not hear the words of God, therefore you are not of God, and therefore they are under the consignment of death. Now, in all of this discourse, there has been a patient and a passionate speaking of our Savior. It has been persuasive. The obstacle, the difficulty of sin does not hide from us the poignancy, the clarity of our Lord. With great mercy, he speaks, exposing the misery of sinners, and gives us a strong glimpse of his majesty as the messenger and the message. Let's make reference to five applications. The first concerns dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a theology that says Israel is distinct from the church, and God deals with Israel in a certain way until the coming of the church, and then deals with the church. Jesus has one group of people. His people are those who are like Abraham, who believe in what God will do. The very foundation of the distinction of Israel and the church that dispensationalism holds on to is abolished by this passage. The second reflection is the reality of the devil and his distinction as a murderer and a liar. Sometimes it seems popular to ridicule or to laugh at those who believe in Satan or the devil. Jesus speaks with great clarity that the enemy of our soul is a genuine being, a created angel, an angel filled with such hostility and murder, and he is the distinctive father of all the unregenerate, the reality of the devil. The third application is to think again that there is a distinct requirement to believe. You must believe, and a distinct inability to believe. Sometimes we wrestle with that tension and say, well, if I'm required to believe, then maybe I have the ability to believe. But we have throughout this passage both the requirement to believe. These who have seen the Lord Jesus, who hear his words, are required to believe upon him, and they are unable. And so the scriptures teach us the necessity to repent and to believe, and the impossibility to repent and to believe on our own. A fourth reflection is, this is a passage in which it struck me how often Jesus speaks of the Father. This eighth chapter, Jesus speaks of the Father distinctly 13 times. And there's one more chapter, chapter 14 of John's Gospel, in which, in the presence of disciples, he will speak of the Father 21 times. I'm impressed by how often the Son of God refers to the Father and exalts him and loves him. In this chapter, chapter 8, in verse 16, Jesus said, I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Verse 18, the Father who sent me bears witness of me. He's not standing apart. He bears witness of me. In verse 19, Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. His identity with the Father is made clear. If you'd known me, you'd known my Father. Verse 28, I can do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. A delight to do everything the Father has shown him. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. There is no mechanical operation. There is such a personal interchange that is reflected upon as Jesus speaks with such love and affection for the Father, of his dignity, of his authority, and of the Son's communion with him. What a marvelous insight into to something of the dynamic that has always been true in the Trinity. In verse 38, Jesus said, I speak what I have seen of my Father. In his incarnated state, in his state of humiliation, he was nevertheless fully conscious that he had seen the Father, was seeing the Father, was hearing the Father. There was an intense, continual communication between the Father and the Son. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. I have not come for myself, but he sent me. I wish I could understand some of the depth of what he is saying there. But it is so clear that the affection for the Father is also to be the affection for the Son, because he with full intention came forth from the Father to do the Father's will. He has not come by himself. He is not an independent agent, but he delights to be sent from the Father. And all of this is revealed in the midst of the most hostile, antagonistic, vicious assaults upon him. So our fifth observation, fifth remark, what remarkable patience, persuasion, and passion we see in the Lord Jesus. How patiently he speaks to everything they have to say, but with such passion for the holiness and the righteousness and the truth and the reality of both who he is and what he has come to do. And he does so not with the dogmatic and lofty statements, but with passionate discourse that he has come forth from the Father and is doing the Father's will. What remarkable patience, passion, and persuasion. From this perspective, if we can see something of what Jesus has accomplished, should we not be encouraged that with patience and with passion and with persuasion, we would preach Christ crucified? At times when you're intimidated by the hostility of others, remember what Jesus has set before us. At times when you wonder, it doesn't do any good, they're hard-headed, they won't listen, remember what Jesus was doing. With passion and with clear persuasion, he dealt patiently with his own whom he came to receive, and they would not receive him. But those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Why do you believe on his name? It's not because we're smart. It's not because we have a pedigree, a heritage. The only reason why we believe on his name is because he has opened our eyes to see the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. From this perspective, with patience and persuasion and passion, preach Christ crucified. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there is so much more we suspect that is involved in this portion, but how we yearn and delight to place ourselves in the midst of this assembly and to hear them, the clarity of what our Savior has to say and his perception, how penetrating he is in his words, how he exposes the self-complacent and the self-satisfied, how he brings to light what was always true, that we are justified, we stand right before you by faith in what you will do. We praise you that he has unfolded for us such the intensity of love that he has for you and the commission that you have granted unto him. We are moved by the way in which he patiently, mercifully, majestically reveals himself. May we grow in that same kind of presentation, that Christ, who was crucified for his people, knowing the impossible obstacle of sin, might yet preach Christ, for it is those who are granted to hear his word who shall believe upon him, and the operation of the Spirit of God shall bring a lively face to the praise of the glory of your grace. Grant that we might be such as of our Father who is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.